Ecclesiastes is perhaps the least well-known of the three books believed to have been written by Solomon that are contained within the Bible. All of these books are in the category of wisdom literature, and the reason for that, I'm sure, is clear. Solomon was a wise man. And whilst the Proverbs are revered for the pithy wisdom that is contained within them, and the Song of Solomon is revered for its portrayal of the relationship between Christ and the church through the image of the romantic relationship of Solomon and his bride, Ecclesiastes is often overlooked. I'm not aware of ever having heard it preached on, and certainly not a series. So here I am, trying to right this wrong. The plan is that this may turn into a series, albeit one preached over a long period of time, given I preach twice a year. But nevertheless, it is a book that we should look at. Ecclesiastes is in many ways a somber and reflective book, mourning the futility of life lived on the horizontal plane in a broken and futile world. Whilst there are some who question whether or not Solomon was the author, most agree that he is the most likely candidate. The author in verse 1 is identified as being the son, or at least descendant, because the word can be used to mean both, of David, and that he is a king in Jerusalem. And given the particular interest that is given to wisdom and seeking of wisdom, I can't see anybody else that it could be other than Solomon. So I think we're safe to assume, as most have done throughout the centuries, that this is indeed written by Solomon. The common view of both Jewish and Christian scholars is that Solomon has written this book near the end of his life, after a period of great wandering and desertion of God, coming back and then reflecting on his life in the context of all that had happened to it. He had had years of spiritual wandering, as I say, profligate and extravagant living, a life of polygamy, idolatry, and a lack of gratitude to God for what he had given him. He was incredibly rich, and it was this money, as well as his fame, his influence, and his many godless wives, that turned his heart from God made him pursue these vain things in his life. And this had consequences. God punished Solomon for this period of wandering, even though ultimately he came back. He knew, too, what would happen after he died. He knew his kingdom would be taken from him, would be divided into the 10 tribes in the north and just the 2 in the south, which his ancestors would rule over. His son Rehoboam was conquered, or at least suffered a defeat in battle early on at the hands of Egypt, the old enemy of Israel, and the vast wealth that Solomon had accumulated for Israel was taken away. So much of his legacy had been tainted then because of his sin and the consequences of it. You might have gathered that it can be, in places, a rather depressing book. It's looking purely at the things that Solomon sees around him on a worldly level and sees very little reason for hope. But later on in the book, there are glimmers of hope as we are told to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. We are told to obey God's commandments, and these are given as examples of things that we can do which are not vain and which do have a lasting legacy. There are 2 potential interpretations for what the intention of the book was. Some say that Solomon wrote the book as a signpost to non-Christians, to show them the way to a life lived in which there is purpose, to show that life lived purely on the horizontal has no meaning, and therefore they should come to God. The other interpretation is that it was written primarily for Christians, to remind Christians that regardless of our salvation, it is still going to be a difficult life on earth, living in a fallen world, beset by trials and sufferings. Now, of course, both can be true. There's no reason why Solomon couldn't have had both. And certainly both are valid things to take away from study of this book. But what is absolutely clear is the injunction at the very end of the book that we should turn our hearts closer to God, whether we're believers who need to come closer to him, or whether we're unbelievers who do not yet know him. We must come to God if we are to have fulfillment in any sense, in this life or the next. And I'd like us to think about as well the modern context in which we find ourselves. Is it any wonder that our world has such a lack of fulfillment, a lack of purpose, as it is turning away from God more and more? As people turn away from having an eternal perspective and looking purely at the material, is it any surprise that the world is becoming such a mess in so many ways, particularly the Western world, which of course is turning away from God in a particular way. Other parts of the world, mercifully, that isn't true. But certainly in the context we find ourselves, there is a turning away from God that only God can turn around. So hopefully this sets the context for us to begin to study this marvellous piece of God's word. So, on to verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In typical Hebrew style, the expression vanity of vanities is used as a superlative phrase to indicate that the height of vanity can be used to describe the things of this world. In much the same way that King of Kings is used to denote a king of particular authority, and likewise Lord of Lords is used of God. He is not merely a Lord, he is the Lord of all Lords. And so it's quite depressing to think that this life is amongst the most vain of things that can be. Solomon is arguing here that life on this earth lived without God is utterly vain. But what do we mean by vain? In the modern word, the modern use of the word, vanity has a diluted meaning. It is often talked about as an undue focus on the outward appearance. That is vain, there's no doubt about it. But as I say, this is only part of the meaning. Many of us will know the ways that the word is used in daily life. Many of the ladies here might have a vanity table, which is used to get ready in the mornings. But as I say, this is only a partial understanding of what the word means. Also, we mustn't take the interpretation some do, which is that the word means meaningless. It doesn't mean meaningless. That's far too unnuanced a description of this word. So let's dig in a little bit into a little bit more detail about what the Hebrew word means and how it's used in the Bible. So the Hebrew word for vanity here, translated vanity, is hebel. Hebel, literally meaning breath or vapor. So when Solomon describes life as being vain or like vapor, he is speaking to the temporary nature of the things of this world. These things are not necessarily meaningless, but the meaning they have is transient, passing. They may bring pleasure, but this pleasure is passing and only for the present. Now, we just sang a hymn based on Psalm 103, which speaks of the human experience. And the particular part of the psalm that I wanted to draw attention to, and that was the reason we sang that hymn as we did, is this: as for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, he flourishes, but the wind passes over it, and so it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Our lives are passing, just like the flowers of the field. But that isn't all we've got to look forward to. Praise the Lord. Another use of the word vain that you might be familiar with is the concept of taking the Lord's name in vain. And again, I think having understood the meaning of the word in a deeper sense, it makes sense why that word would be used in that way. To treat the Lord's name in vain, to take the Lord's name in vain, sorry, is to treat it without the due weight, and therefore to treat it as though it was a vapor, something light, something insubstantial, to fail to give it the respect that it is due. We should not use the Lord's name in that way, suffice to say. It is also worth noting that the Hebrew word that we've discussed, hebel, is also the same word that is the root of the name Abel, as we say in English. The Romanians say Abel, which actually is probably closer to the Hebrew pronunciation of Hebel. And again, that word means vanity or breath, vapour. Now, no one would claim that Abel's life was meaningless. No one would claim that he wasn't a man of God whose life was used in a small way. But it was a short one. And hopefully, having looked at the context of the word, it helps to give us some of the sense. Abel's life, short, not meaningless, but passing. And I think the best illustration for how we should understand this term vanity is given for us in verse 14. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And I really like that phrase, grasping for the wind. It's an evocative phrase. It illustrates just what we're trying to do when we seek to grab onto the things of this life that cannot be grabbed onto. Just as the air would pass through our fingers as we seek to grab it, we are striving to hold onto something which flows through our fingers like a bar of soap in the shower, cannot be held onto. It is passing. And yet so much of human endeavour is spent grasping for the wind. This is the context in which we find ourselves. Think of all the effort that's being put in the sense of the word grasping. And yet what is it they're trying to grasp? Wind. How better to describe the modern world? So much effort is made by mankind to seek to achieve our goals. And yet as we stray so far from God, as we have as a society, so our goals stray from having an eternal perspective. Instead, we focus on the vacuous things of this world. Things that may be, although not always are, meaningful and important. These things pale into insignificance when compared to the things of God. Inevitably, we seek as a society to find meaning and fulfillment and purpose, really important things to have in life, in these things, and therefore fail miserably. Just as we would fail is if we tried to grab hold of the wind. And if we saw someone doing that, we would pity them. We would think they were balmy. And yet Solomon is saying, in effect, this is what all of us were doing when we were not saved. And indeed, potentially, something that we can do as Christians when we fail to live up to our calling, as we so often do. And it's worth mentioning as well that as wonderful as some of these earthly goals can be in themselves, they are not worthy of our complete dedication. Only God is worthy of that dedication. And therefore we do ourselves short when we endeavour only for these things. They don't have a lasting impact, unlike the works of God. And the last thing I want to draw out from these first few verses is the use of the word preacher. Now, this particular Hebrew word is not used anywhere else in the Bible other than Ecclesiastes. And it simply means, as you'd expect, one who people gather around to listen to. And I think that speaks again of Solomon and how he was sent. Many people from the far-flung Queen of Sheba and others came to seek the wisdom out of. Let us do the same as we seek to look into this book in more detail. So, I hope that's helped us to understand what the word vanity here means in this context. Next, let's look at what specifically Solomon, and God through Solomon, is talking about being vain. What is it that's vain particularly in this chapter? Now, for those of you that are familiar with the book, a lot of things throughout this book are referred to as vain. Okay, I thought about listing them all, and I thought, actually, no, it's going to take too long. So what we do is each time that we look at a different chapter, we'll look at the specific things in that chapter that are called vain. And the main bulk in this chapter is about work. The vanity of work in this life. Now, if we think right back to the beginning of humanity in the Garden of Eden, the primary function, the job given to Adam and also Eve was to work, to tend the garden, to keep it, to maintain it. His central function was to ensure that it was looked after and through working the land that he might be able to sustain himself and his family. It was for this purpose that we were designed. And also, it's worth noting that we were designed to work in a perfect world, a sinless world, a world without suffering or sorrow. Yet because of the fall of mankind, because of what Adam did, we read in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So our central purpose in life, our job, is to work, and yet it is cursed. And yet in seeking to do what God's purpose for us is, we are going to be met with resistance every step of the way. And there's a sense in which we are still reeling from that. We are struggling to adapt to living in a cursed world, even though it is all we've known. We struggle to understand why our work is so hard and yet at the same time so inconsequential. It is our main purpose on earth. But because of the failings of mankind, it is vanity. Our central purpose is vanity under the sun. And that's a really key caveat. Mankind was ordered after the flood to subdue nature. And yet in verse 4, we read of generation after generation of people who die and are replaced by the next. Yet, earth continues. Let's read that verse again. So, one generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now perhaps that last bit is something that will be disputed in this modern age of global warming, but we won't go there for now. But the earth outlasts generation after generation. We're not doing a very good job at subduing it, are we? Verses 5 to 7 detail the monotonously regular operations of the world. Nothing changes. The rivers, as though they are trying to empty themselves, never quite run dry, thanks to the water cycle. The wind whirls about, aimlessly, never quite achieving anything. And the sun, in its constant rising and setting, doesn't go anywhere in the grand scheme of things. And indeed, we know that the sun is, in fact, not moving. It is us that's moving. But again, we digress. So the question is, what is new under the sun? And the Bible is saying, under the sun, nothing. How frustrating is it to know that what we do one year, or month, or day, or week, only needs to be done again the next. There will always be more fields to plough, more sick patients to attend to, more accounts to prepare, more buildings to build. No matter what our job is, there is no end to it. As it is put in verse 8, all things are full of labour. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Why is it that we feel this way? Why is it that we haven't adapted to our core purpose on earth? Because we are built for perfection. I say again what we said before. We are built for a perfect world. And inside our souls, we long for a restoration. We long to be free from the curse. We look back to the paradise lost of Eden, and we look forward to the paradise restored of heaven. The phrase, under the sun, is used again and again and again for a really important reason, I suggest. It is only under the sun that this vanity can be found, because with heaven and with the things of God considered, it is not vain. So, we can escape the curse, and we can thank the Lord that our destiny lies not under the sun, but above it. Don't live for this world, is the point here. And also, there are others who desire infamy. They want their name and their achievements to live on after they die in the memory of future generations. Some people achieve it. Most don't. Question for you. Hands up if you can remember the names of all of your great-grandparents. I don't. I could probably name 3, if that. If we can't even name our ancestors, let alone say a single thing that they've done, can we not see the futility of seeking to live on in infamy in the way that so many do? Seeking for their reputation to be their lasting legacy on this earth. It is vanity, surely. Considering all of this, and not looking up to heaven, we can see why so many people who do not know God are so nihilistic. The unbeliever will, as the scriptures say, take the attitude, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is nothing more than this earth, what is the point? Let us just enjoy it while it lasts. Let us live a life of nihilism, materialism, and seek these things, because all right, they're not going to last, but nothing is, so what have we lost? What a sad, sad reality of the world that we live in. This is how most people live, and you only need to go out on a Saturday night to see the drunk students, and sometimes older than students, falling over themselves, seeking pleasure at the bottom of a bottle. Can't be had. Only in Christ can we find our fulfillment. Let us do instead as instructed in the book of Matthew, chapter 6 and verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart may be also. Let our hearts be in heaven, because that is where we need to lay up our treasure. Solomon, at the tail end of the chapter, even critiques an undue focus on wisdom. I'm sure he would never suggest that wisdom was not something that had value. But let us look at verse 17. I perceive that this also, this pursuit of wisdom, is also grasping for the wind, is also seeking to hold on to that which cannot be held on to. An excessive focus on what can be known and understood on a human level can make one miserable, as Solomon experienced himself. And in such pessimistic, a pessimistic view can come as a result of this, as you see the futility of it all. Now, he, perhaps not the most modestly, but probably true, suggested in verse 16, where is it? I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were in Jerusalem before me, and yet it's still not enough. Solomon is almost saying, I've tried it all, so you don't have to. I have pursued all of these pleasures of life. He had, I said earlier, money galore, he had reputation, he had fame, he had wisdom, he had millions, he had lots and lots of wives, hundreds and hundreds of them. He has lived the life of a hedonist and has found it wanting. So don't waste your time trying to do so, is what I'm sure he is seeking to tell us through this passage. All of this, all of his profligate living, was ultimately in vain. It was vanity. So what can we draw from this? These sobering reflections of a man who did not use his life to the best of his ability, as it were. First application. Let us know and remember what we were saved from. We live in a fallen world. We know something, surely, of the emptiness, the hollowness, the deep dissatisfaction of a life lived purely under the sun. Even if that isn't the way we live, praise God, now, surely we can remember what it was like before we were saved. The way that we found ourselves underwhelmed by these things as we sought them. These things never met our expectations because they can't, because we are built to expect things of God, and nothing can fill that gap. We, as Christians, can rejoice that we have a deep sense of satisfaction in Christ, in his gospel. We can praise God that though we were in darkness, we are now in his marvellous light. We were once bound for vanity and hell, and yet we have been sealed by his blood for glory. Everlasting glory. Our works may not endure. Thank goodness they don't. Because we praise God that his works have endured. His works are that in which our salvation is grounded. Our sinful and incomplete works will pass away, and our sins have been cast into the bottom of the ocean, as far as the east is from the west, by his loving hand. But the work of Christ, that will last, because that was all that was needed to set us free. As the hymn puts it, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And if we look to Scripture, Colossians 3, verse 23, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Inheritance isn't earned. Inheritance is given by a result of our connection to usually a parent or an aunt or a grandparent or whatever it might be. Our inheritance is not by virtue of our effort. Our inheritance is by our relationship to God, restored through Christ Jesus. So remember what we came from. Remember what we were saved from. Because our second application is that we must remember that we live in a lost world. Every day we interact with people, countless people, who do not have this peace that we have. They are still in that state that we were in. This vanity is felt ever more sharply as our culture gets worse and worse. Our society knows this. It might not admit it in the way that we would like, but just consider some of the songs, the pop songs, and other music that is out in the day, and the crying out for something more that we hear. Reasonably old song, but I remember Freddie Mercury. Does anybody know what we're living for? Because what are they living for? We know what we're living for. Is it any wonder that in our current society, we hear of rising rates of depression, of suicide, of turning to drink and drugs? What else do these people have for fulfillment? They'll never gain their fulfillment from it. But you can understand why they seek these things for that fulfillment. Another song puts that drugs are the answer that makes the question disappear, which I think is very profound, and I think it speaks to so many of the people that we know. They want to escape the reality of their sin, of their separation from God. It is incumbent upon us, surely, therefore, that these people that we see and we know, that we are a reflection, even if just a pale one, of the light of the gospel. Loving them, showing them that there is a better way, a different way, and that there is more to life than purely the material. More than merely that which is under the sun. And our final application. It's a warning for us as Christians. Yes, we've been saved. That can't be brought into question. If we are saved, we are always saved. But backsliding is a very real problem. Let us never be tempted to backslide into the void of modern culture. We may go to church every week. We may pray in the prayer meeting. We may be willing to talk about the things of faith. But that doesn't mean we're always living the way we should. All of us continue to be beset by our sins. Now, again, this is not going to compromise our salvation, but it can compromise our closeness, our felt experience of the Lord in our lives. If we turn to these empty things instead of the Lord for our fulfillment, we will slowly slide back into the wrong mindsets of the past. So many Christians, sadly, live in this state. All of us, I'm sure, have known times of backsliding, no matter how great or small. Let us turn back to him. Solomon did it. Solomon massively backslid, as did David, and yet both of them came back. Now, I trust none of us here have put our rival on the battlefield and had him killed off so we can marry his wife, right? If they can be forgiven, so can we. We must come back to God if we are believers and we have fallen away from our first love. It happens. But God is so keen to forgive us when it does. God will not be angry that we try to come back. God will not say, I've had enough of you. I forgave you once, but I'm not forgiving you again. No. God loves us. And just like the prodigal son, God, as the loving father, wants nothing more than to embrace us. If we seek lasting pleasure in the wind of this world, we will never find it. So let us stay close to God. Let us seek fulfillment in him, not the passing pleasures of this world or the vacuous vanity that beckons us. To conclude, everything under the sun is vanity. Let us then look up to him who has risen above the sun and will take us up there to be with him when he comes again. Amen.